I don't remember what day of the week it was, but I remember the month. It was very late April, and it was right after my very first year of Bible college. I had recently, not too long before that, I had started attending, along with my mom and dad, a quite large church in Abbotsford. It was running at the time of about 1,000 people. It eventually grew to even double that, not during the time that we were there. But it was a thriving church. It had a pile of young people, and I had just arrived home from Bible school, of course, excited and feeling really confident and whatever, and looking forward to doing something. I was working construction during the summer, and then the phone rang. And the senior pastor of the church, Pastor Bill, called me and said, well, you know, would you be willing to meet me for dinner? And, well, that's pretty flattering. And I wondered, well, what does he have in mind? And he invited me out. We're sitting there. And then he said, would you be willing to give leadership to the youth ministry over the summertime? Well, what do you think I said? I mean, I didn't know any better, right? I mean, I was still a pretty young Christian. And I said, sure. I thought, hey, how hard can that be? So I was kind of well-intended. I was, there was a lot of, well, I'm not sure what you'd call it, hubris or pride or arrogance and all of the above. And I thought, sure, I could do that. And so I worked construction during the day, and in the evenings I tried. And it was intended to be 4 months. I lasted barely 3 months. I found the stress was just, I mean, regrettably, there was no coaching provided. I had no experience in youth ministry. I was just still pretty raw, didn't know a whole lot, didn't have a whole lot of skill. I had a lot of confidence, but that was about it, not a lot of wisdom. And so 3 months into that, I finally just packed up my bags, and I went back to Regina and got back, you know, a month early and worked at the college for a little bit, doing, again, kind of maintenance, construction stuff. But that was my first experience of, I guess, if you want to call it, pastoral ministry. Well, sometimes, as I look back, I realize that there were probably a lot of reasons why I was so reticent to do the very thing that I am doing now. And I often laugh. I think God has an amazing sense of humor. Sometimes in calling us to do the very thing that we feel least qualified to do. But nonetheless, that's what happened. And sometimes, though, looking back, I'm thinking, well, maybe it was in part because of that. What I have to look back on and say was a first ministry failure. It was no success. And I was pretty scared to get back and try to do more of the same. And so I fought it for quite a while until it became evident that's what God was wanting me to do. Now, I don't know what it is in your life, and I want you to think for a moment, and I encourage you to kind of go down some of those rabbit trails for a minute. And I want you to think of your own experiences, maybe times when you sense God was nudging you in an area. Maybe it was to speak to somebody, to speak out, maybe about your faith. Maybe it was an area of volunteerism. Maybe it was a leadership thing. It might have been work-related. It could have been something on campus. There could be any number of situations where you were kind of given an opportunity and yet you were really hesitant to do it. Now, it could also be like me at the beginning, and you said, oh, sure, you know, right? How hard can that be? But maybe you look back and it was fear. Was it experience of failure that sometimes prevents us from doing that? You've heard the analogy of getting bucked off a horse, right? You know what happens? We often say that if, and by the way, it literally happened as well. I got bucked off my horse, didn't get physically hurt, but I was, fear sets in. And you are afraid to get back on and get back in the saddle. But often, what do we say? It's you need to get back in the saddle. If you've been, let's say you've been hurt, you've been wounded, you've experienced some failure in your life. And sometimes we just have to be willing to get back and get back involved. And so we're going to kind of deal with some of these things this morning as we look at our texts. You and I are not the first children of God to be afraid. We are not the first ones to have experienced failure. We're not the first ones to have been wounded and all of the various things that happen that sometimes prevent us or cause us to protect ourselves. and not maybe get back involved, whether it's in a relationship or we just shield ourselves because of, again, the experiences of fear that we have. Well, as we look at our text this morning, we looked last week at Moses' encounter with God, and we saw that this was all part of what God was doing to get his attention and ultimately to call him into what his task was going to be, which is what? To rescue, again, the people of Israel who were in Egypt in slavery. Now, we might expect that Moses, I mean, if you have that kind of amazing encounter with God, and remember last week we talked about three important days. We talked about the importance of your birth, which none of us had anything to do, but God had everything to do with. And your birth was not random. God knows everything about you. All the stuff, your DNA, everything about you is created by God, and in part, not only to give God glory, but to equip you for what God has called you to do. But then we talked about the importance of having that deep personal encounter with God. And we looked at Moses and his encounter with God, and then we looked into the New Testament. Obviously, spiritually, we have to have an encounter with Christ, and that's how it begins. We're born again. We're changed by the power of the Spirit of God. But then the third day is when we begin to discover why it is that God has called us. Why did he draw us to Christ? Not only just to forgive us of our sins, but also that we might accomplish what it is that God is calling us to do. Now, we might think that Moses, having had that experience, was now ready and fully willing to do, right? But we're going to look at reasons that Moses used to kind of excuse himself from doing the very thing that God called him to do. Now, I want us to go back, though. We're going to just read again, starting in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 3. I may not read every word of the text. We'll summarize it. And then we're going to start to look at some of the excuses that Moses had, that he gave. And I want you to think if maybe in your own mind and heart there are times where you kind of resonate with some of the excuses that you see that Moses provides. So here we are, starting in chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Again, God called him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, "Here I am. You know, do not come any closer. Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground." And then God reveals himself as the God of the covenant, the God who called Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And at the beginning, Moses responds appropriately. What does he do? Moses hides his face because he's afraid to look at God. Now, this is really important to kind of get what's going on. God is, and when God reveals his name, he's saying, "Moses, you know, you need to really know who I am. You need to know my presence, my power, my holiness, and this is going to be vital to understand who you are and for you to get involved in what I'm calling you to do." And so look at what God says in verse 7. The Lord said, "I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I'm concerned, and I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land." He describes it. It's abundant. It's fruitful. Talks about the nations they're going to dispossess. Look at verse 9. "Once again, the cry of the Israelites has reached me. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing. Now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Now think about that call for a minute. Is there anything ambiguous, anything tentative or unclear? What do you think? Now, the what, exactly the what is very clear, right? Exactly what you're to do. Now, the how, what do you think? Not a lot said. So he knows what, he doesn't know how. But nonetheless, I mean, my goodness, he's just had this amazing encounter with God. He's looking upon, and think of this bush, and it was interesting what Blaise was bringing out, this bush that is there, it's continually burning, but what it's, the fuel is never being consumed. I mean, it's really quite an astonishing thing. By the way, that's an incredible picture of the God that we are worshiping. What is he doing? It's almost like an acted parable that is simply saying, listen, I'm not reliant on anything. You are reliant on everything. But I am self-existing. I don't have a cause. I don't require anything to keep me going. I can just keep going and going. It's this eternal flame, this presence of God. It speaks of holiness. It speaks of purity and so on. And you might expect that Moses would appropriately, he hides his face from God, but then you might think that he kind of gets it and realizes, wow, someone that is so incredibly powerful, who am I to begin to try to protest against or any excuse? But look what he does. The first excuse, what does he say? Look at verse 11. He's just experienced the presence of God, and what does Moses immediately say? But who am I? You know, that I should go to Pharaoh. The first excuse is what? Simply this. Lord, you know, I am inadequate. I am inadequate. Okay? That's all that he's saying. Now, when you think of it, does Moses have any reason? I mean, I'm not a psychologist. Have a little bit of psychology, a fair bit of experience counseling people and so on. But I don't understand all the stuff of identity and how this works. But Moses is going through an identity crisis. Now, when you think of it, he had reason. He's born a Hebrew, but in a sense, he's not snatched away at birth. I mean, his actual biological mother ends up being the one who nurses him at the beginning, but you've got all these things going on. He's born to Hebrew parents. He's adopted into Pharaoh's household. He spends all of the years there. And then what does he do? Then he goes, he tries to rescue the people, in a sense, almost on his own devices. And what happens? He's 40 years in a desert in Midian. So now he's in part of another culture. And on it goes. And then he's called to go back to Egypt, and he's to rescue his people. You can kind of get a sense that this is one fairly conflicted guy. He doesn't understand what's going on. In addition, here's the thing. Moses looks back, and he views his background, the cultures that he's a part of, and his life experiences. He looks back on them as a disadvantage. Now, think of your own life for a few moments. Think back. What are the things that you think of? The things that maybe have happened to you, maybe traumas you've experienced. It might be your physical stamina. It might be your gifts or your lack of gifts. But there are things that we experience. Maybe it's your family of origin. There are numbers of things. And maybe it's your lack of intellect or lack of opportunities or it's your lack of financial resources. I mean, it could be any number of things. But often the things that we look back on that we see as a disadvantage are the very things that God looks upon and sees as what? An advantage. Because the very things that happened to Moses that he looks upon as almost unfortunate, regrettable, and all of these excuses, in a sense that would absent him from doing what God has called him to do, are the very things that God is using in his life and has prepared him for in order to accomplish the very thing that God is wanting him to do. So we have to get ourselves away from, back to this thing of self, back from this finding our identity in sort of who we are and our lack, and rather start to look at it from the standpoint of God. And notice, and by the way, his past failures. The past failures, have you ever noticed that God seems to take particular pleasure in taking people who are insufficient and inadequate and people who lack resources and ultimately supply? Back in verse 12, God's response to Moses and his objection, God says, okay, Moses, he says, listen, God, by the way, doesn't answer everything. He simply says, I will be with you. That's it. Moses says, I'm inadequate. God says, I am with you. What's the point? Okay, you've got all of these issues. You've got this background. You've got these failures. He doesn't, give a rebuttal to all of what he says. He simply says, I'm with you. This will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, take a look at this, 26 to 29. Again, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose what? The weak to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things to nullify the things that are. Why? So that no one will ultimately boast before Him. What's the point? The point is this, that ultimately it's going to be, it's our sufficiency in the presence of God, and it's our sufficiency in Christ. And often it's the very lack of resources, it's the lack of the nobility, the lack of all of these things that the world looks at as utterly essential to get ahead and to be successful. These are the very things that are the lack of these things. What happens is that ultimately brings glory to the one who is providing and supplying. Now, I don't know a great deal about art, but I've seen some of David's paintings, and they're unbelievable. You look at incredible paintings when we were in Europe recently, and you go to some of these incredible galleries, and you see the splendor of the artwork. Now, one of the things that I've noticed is, if you look at the frames, often the frame is not intended to, what, to supplant or take the place of the painting. The frame is to draw your attention, what, to what the painting is about. Now, what if the frame is just so intricate and it's so designed and it's so distracting that you find yourself walking up to the frame all the time and looking at it and marveling at the frame? It doesn't make any sense, right? So I want you to picture yourself that way. In some ways, the plainness, the ordinariness of the frame is all part of what God is intending in order to draw attention to the splendor of what God is doing through your life in bringing glory to Himself. That's the very point that the Apostle Paul is saying. You know, you could nudge your neighbor and you can say right now if you want, you know what, you are kind of foolish, but that's okay. Or you're despicable, but that's okay. Because ultimately, what, the despised things of the world, the foolish things of the world, all of this is just part of what God is doing, the ordinariness of the frame. If you think sometimes that your pastor or someone else is kind of ordinary, that's okay. Because if it's the plainness of the frame that ultimately is going to draw attention to the painting that God is producing. When God says that we are Christ's workmanship, created in what? In Christ Jesus, in order that we might accomplish the things that God is calling us to do. That's all part of the plan. Well, we go further. We have the response of Moses. Let's take a look at another excuse, and I will move fairly quickly in the next couple. Look at the next one. Chapter 3. Verses 13 to 15, Moses says to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me. They ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? The second excuse is simply this. What if they ask me something I don't know? What if I don't know enough? What if I'm not bright enough? Now, Moses knows the culture of Egypt. The thing about Egypt is they were polytheistic. They had many, many gods. And in fact, Pharaoh himself was viewed by the Egyptians as a god, okay? So the thing that Moses, he's not having to convince them that God exists. We live in a different culture today. There are lots of people today that in Canada that are now questioning even the very existence of God. Moses is not dealing with that. He's dealing with multiple gods. But in some cases, the issue is, well, okay, Moses, what is it about your God? You know, why should Pharaoh, who views himself as God, in a sense, it's almost like saying, Moses, your God is a provincial God. If you want him to be the God of your family, well, that's okay. If you want him to be the God of your religious tribe, well, that's up to you. But he has no say, no jurisdiction in my life. In other words, by the way, that is something that is fairly common in our culture today. It's okay to be spiritual. It's okay to, you know, go and do yoga and you know, do all the poses and hang out in a park and do all of these things that people do. I mean, these sorts of things are totally acceptable in our world today. But you start to talk to them about Jesus Christ as Lord. Well, now you're really meddling. If you want Jesus to be the God of your church or the God of Christians, well, that's okay. But the thing that we find, and we see all the way through Exodus, and we find all the way through Scripture, is that the God that is revealed is not just some kind of provincial God. But in fact, if God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, if God is the one who has been supremely revealed in Jesus, if Jesus is the only one who is God incarnate, God that has come in human flesh, if he is the only one who ultimately says, listen, if you've seen me, he says, you've seen the Father, well then, this is not just the God of Trinity Baptist Church. It's not the God of Calgary or the God of Canada. We're talking about the God of the universe. And so that's what's partly going on in this contest that happens here. And Moses, of course, doesn't really get it. I've mentioned that most mornings I start my morning devotional time by just using a simple prayer that John Stott wrote. But it includes these words, I worship you, Heavenly Father, creator and sustainer of the universe. There are days that I find the words just kind of go, you know, off my tongue and I move on. And I'm ashamed to admit that. And then there are other days I pause and I think, wait a minute, what am I saying? Think of things that are going on in your world. Think of what God calls you to do. And then include those words, I worship you, Heavenly Father, creator and sustainer of the universe. Do you really believe that? I mean, can you begin to understand how we could be, all our multiple billions of people, we're just kind of floating around in one solar system that is just one of how many, I have no idea, in just one galaxy that's just one of, and you just keep going on and on and on and on. And I was driving this week hearing, you know, some were talking about things going on in physics that I don't have a science background, I don't understand any of it, but talking about, you know, scientists' attempt to sort of find the theory that in a sense will unravel all the others, and whether it's string theory or all of these other things that's recently been debunked, and they'll come up with new things. And I'm not against science, I'm not against intellect, but the point that they were making is that no matter everything that they've studied and all of the most brilliant thinkers today, they have not even begun to understand even this much of ultimately the universe that we're a part of. Now, I don't understand all this stuff. Nor did Moses, but the point is that our objections, our own inadequacies, when we start to think of them in the context of who God is, they pale in terms of significance. There's a frequent kind of, almost a refrain that we find in Scripture. It's simply this, is anything too difficult for God? For example, remember Genesis 18. God says to Abraham, who's now approaching 100 years of age, guess what, Abraham, you're going to be a father, you and Sarah. Well, and what does he say? And of course, Abraham doesn't get this. Sarah laughs, but this statement, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah 32, remember Jeremiah is preaching to the nation and he's saying, listen, you are going to be in exile, and they didn't like what he had to preach. He was saying, God is judging you, you're going to be in exile, but he also was promising a note of hope And it was kind of unusual, some of the things that God called Jeremiah to do. One of the things was, they're going out into exile, and he says, I want you to go out and buy a field. In Jeremiah 32:7. Well, what was the point? It was going to be an object lesson to the people that Jeremiah was going to buy a field. And then it says, this, all sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. What was he doing? He was buying a field, and it was illustrating that God was going to restore the exiles and that the day would come when after all of the years of captivity, they would return to their homeland. And once again, there would be buying and selling and planting of vineyards and so on. We could go on and on. Well, we go further. God says to Moses again, the Lord, the God, in verse 15, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on, has sent me. This is my name forever, the name you shall call from generation to generation. Let's move on to verse 1 of chapter 4. Verse 1. Once again, how does Moses respond? Moses answered, what if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord did not appear to you? What's going on? Well, some describe it simply this. It's fear of rejection. It's fear of failure. Which, again, is a very self-focused kind of fear. He's not concerned so much about the glory of God. What about me? And if we're honest, I think oftentimes, why is it we're afraid to talk to somebody? Maybe somebody that you already know fairly well, and you're afraid to talk about your faith in Christ. Or you're afraid to attempt to do something that you sense God is calling you to do. And often it's just that. It's just sort of this fear of, well, what will they think of me? It's not so much, what do they think of God? But what do they think of me? And so God gives him the various signs that he's to use, both to go to his people and then later as he goes to Pharaoh. Glenn Watson, who teaches at the seminary, let me just put this up. It's a good phrase. He says, when you base your self-image on what you can do, you will always be limited by what you think you can do and never experience what God can do. Let's move on to number 4, and it's in chapter 4, verse 10. Moses said to the Lord, pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. By the way, you know what one of the primal fears of pretty well, well, certainly everybody in the Western world, but one of the primal fears that people have? Public speaking. It is. In fact, there are people that are absolutely, utterly terrified. Probably Moses was of that category. But the thing that's interesting is you think of it on the surface and you say, was it true? Was it true what Moses is saying? You know, I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Take a look at you can maybe look at it later. I'm going to reference it. In Acts chapter 7, remember the sermon of Stephen, the first Christian martyr? And what does Stephen do? He goes back and he kind of recites Old Testament history. And he talks about the patriarchs and he talks about the Exodus and he talks about Moses and so on. And in Stephen's sermon, this is what he says about Moses. Now, I want you to remember we talked about Moses, how he views himself. But now listen to this. Stephen says this about Moses. He was educated in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. Now, isn't that interesting? Moses, in a sense, it's this false humility. Now, we can err on one side or another. We can err on the side that thinks that we are, as Paul says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. True? But then he says, but you are to think with sober judgment as God has allotted to each one a measure of faith and grace. And then he goes on and he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. The point is this. It's equally a sin to have false humility and not recognize God's giftings and calling on your life, as it also is to think so highly of yourselves that you think of yourselves better than you ought to think. In other words, Moses was not being truthful. He's grasping for some kind of an excuse. Now, by the way, people today are very wary of professionals. Have you noticed that? Be it politicians. By the way, even pastors in our culture used to be highly regarded and respected. Now people are suspicious of guys like me. I mean, that's the truth, right? So if I happen to say what I do, that's no longer a respected thing that causes people to kind of back away. Now, on the other hand, do you recognize that it's not a matter of being a professional orator and eloquent and all of these things? In fact, sometimes it's the ordinariness of just a neighbor, a friend, family member, a coworker, somebody who's not been trained in rhetoric and all of these kinds of things that just simply says, you simply tell your story. You talk about who Jesus is to you and what he's done in your life. You know, back in the history of revivals, it's interesting that often there were people that God used powerfully who were coal miners, people who were not trained professionals. Even back in 1971, when there was a movement of the Spirit of God across even Western Canada, and there were many people that came to faith during that period of time. In fact, many of our Bible colleges back in those days were getting filled up, and they were getting filled up with people who God had just recently either brought to faith in Christ or had rekindled their faith in Christ. And there are many people today, and by the way, I'm one of them, who came to Christ during that period of time. But what is interesting is that the winds of revival, or when Luther talks about this in his historical overviews called Flames of Freedom, and he looks back on it, and one of the things that happened is that the news of revival and what God was doing was being spread, not by professionals, but by lay people who God had touched, had quickened their heart with the love of Christ, and the word begins to spread, and they travel from place to place, and they're talking about it, and it's not a movement of professionals. So don't discount yourself. Don't discount yourself at all. Well, let's go to the final one, and then we're going to wrap up. Look at this in verses 13 and following. Because this is really at the root of what's going on. Moses has come up with all of these reasons, and then it says this in verse 13, Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else." Isn't that good? Beyond all the smoke screens, beyond all of the excuses, all of my lack of education, all of this stuff, the bottom line, Lord, is I don't want to do it. And would you send someone else? I'm not going to read the rest of the text, but you know what happens? It's interesting because God, surprisingly, he makes a concession. And what does he do? He says, "Okay, Moses, I get it. By the way, your brother, Aaron, he's pretty good. And guess what? He's pretty good at speaking." So here Moses loses the opportunity to be the spokesman, to the nation. God calls Aaron. Now, on the surface, we might say, wasn't that wonderful? Aaron becomes his assistant. And there's lots of good things that Aaron does. We have the beginning of the priesthood and so on. And Aaron is the founder of all of that. And so Aaron does a lot of things that are of great value. But do you remember an incident later on in the book? There's a little incident about the golden calf. And who was right at the forefront of that? Bring me all your jewelry. And he melts it down and he fashions this beautiful, golden calf. And what is he doing? Here he is leading the people in idolatry. It reminds me of another account in Scripture when the people of Israel are demanding the king. You know, would you give us a king like all the other nations? And God says, well, do you really realize what this guy's going to do? He's going to tax you, and you're going to, many of you are going to be in slavery and have to serve him and all of these things. Oh, no, no, but we want a king like all the other nations. And, of course, God does. He concedes. But there are all kinds of issues and challenges, you know, that occur. The issue of fear. The issue of inadequacy. The issue of our failures. Okay. The issue of your past. The issue of sin. The things that you think disqualify you. Now, let me not make light of sin. But when we confess it and when we forsake it, God forgives us and He restores us. You look at your weaknesses, your insufficiency. Maybe you look at your age, whether you're too young or you're too old. How could God use me at this particular point? Again, sure. Challenge? Yes. Your limitations and whatever it is. But can we begin to envision these things differently? The very things that we may think disqualify are some of the very things that God is able to take and redeem and use for His honor and for His glory. And if we need any other evidence for that, obviously, again, the supreme example is what did God do through the cross? Is there anything more foolish? Was there anything more despicable than ultimately what was done to Christ? Greeks looked for intellect. Jews were looking for more signs. But God takes the foolishness of Christ on the cross to confound and to bring glory and honor to Himself. And it is through what God did through Jesus Christ on the cross that God offers to us forgiveness, new life, a new and fresh start. If it's sin, we can simply say what He would say to us, okay, your sins are forgiven, but go and sin no more. But the point is this, that God's strength is always manifest in weakness. You and I will never be sufficient for what God is calling us to do. There isn't a single Sunday when I feel sufficient to do what God has called me to do right here. And likely there are things every single week in your life that you look and say, I am not adequate. I'm not adequate to be a parent. I'm not adequate to be a grandparent. I'm not adequate to my job. I'm not adequate to answer people's questions or whatever it is. But the point is this, your sufficiency is not going to be found in all of those things that are inwardly focused. But ultimately your sufficiency is going to be found in Christ.